Right? You've got on one side of this page this guy that is named in the Bible. And when you get your name in the Bible, you gotta be somebody. He gets his name in the Bible. They don't even talk about her name. Don't even give her a nickname. I mean, woman's as close as we know about her. So I think it's an interesting idea that we get. And one of the things you need to get a hold of when you're reading the book of John, especially, because he deals with eternal life. That's a theme of his, eternal life. And I love the idea that he gets two people from opposite poles. I mean, totally opposite people. And they both need eternal life. One of them sat on the church pew every week, but he needed Jesus. The other one was living with an individual, not married, and needing Jesus. And the cool thing to me is they both found him. Both of their lives are absolutely changed. So we're going to deal with the woman at the well today. We will not necessarily go verse by verse on this. We're going to try to get as much of it as we can. This is not my forte as far as preaching is concerned, just exegetically flowing down from Scripture to Scripture and preaching out of that. But that's where we're headed today. And that being said, I've only got one point. That's either really good or really bad. So I really only have one point. And I like it when Nathan and Gabriel get up and, you know, they've got three or four points and they rhyme and start the same letter. And I just think how cool they are. And I feel so intimidated. But I've got one point today. Only God can meet the deepest needs of the human heart through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Only God can meet the deepest needs of the human heart, and it's through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I want to end this message today, and that wasn't it, but I'm going to end this message today. See, you were getting happy already. About to have another snack time. I'm going to end this message today with, we are the woman at the well. We are the woman at the well. And you'll find that out as we move through this. So I want to start at the end. Now, I'm not going to do like the 43 through the last part where Jesus heals the nobleman's son. We're not going to go there, but we're just going to catch the woman at the well and Samaria. So I want to start with verses 39 through 42, the end of her story. And I think it's exciting for me, at least, to see how it ended with this woman of ill repute. Many Samaritans from the village, this is verse 39, many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman said. And if you mark your Bible or take a note, I would mark that right there. Because the least likely person to carry the gospel to anybody was this chick. She was totally undeserving. The Luther Bible said, because a woman had said, he told me everything I did. When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed two more days. And you might want to take some thoughts on this, that a Samaritan would ask a Jew anything, but they asked him to stay two more days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not just because of what you told us. And again, I marked that in my Bible. Not just because, but I'm going to say this. It was because, not just because. Because if she hadn't have said anything, there wouldn't have been a because for them. Does that make sense to you? So it had to be what something that she said that put them where they are. They said to the woman, now we believe not just because what you told us, but because we've heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. And I'm going to say this to you. That's the first time that anyone in the Bible has called him the Savior of the world. He's been called Savior before, and an angel said he would save the world. But this is the first time that humans made up their mind that this Jesus is the Savior of the world. And they're the most unlikely crew. They're the ones you look at and you say, I could never witness them because they're just so jacked up and they don't believe anything about God. They would totally reject what I have to say. And I'm just here to tell you, that God can do what we don't understand, that he can do greater than we can think, Savior of the world. So your point one more time, only God can meet the deepest needs of the human heart through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, you're dealing with some people here, is the Samaritans and Samaria. In a minute, not right now, but in a minute we'll show you a map. But I just want to give you an idea about this Samaritan thing, because we'll hear about that. She was the Samaritan woman. You've heard of the Good Samaritan. So Samaritan is mentioned in your Bible, and you need to understand a little bit about them. First of all, Samaria was northern Israel. And at one time, if you're a history buff, Samaria was Israel, the 10 tribes. When the tribes divided, Judah went south, and there were two tribes down there, and then there was the 10 tribes up north, and that was just called Israel, and the capital was Samaria. The southern part was called Judah or Judea, and Jerusalem was their capital. Now listen, they were all still Jews. And you need to buy into this right here. These Jews were very, I'm going to say racist to give a term that we could really buy into and understand. They were prejudiced, but it was stronger than that when it came to the Samaritans. And the reason is this. If you read your Bible, Old Testament, back in 2 Kings, you'll find out, maybe chapter 17, you'll find out that the northern tribes, those 10 tribes, about 720 years before Jesus, those tribes got conquered by the Assyrians. The Assyrians came in, they conquered them, they took over. Now what the Assyrians did, the Assyrians came in and they did a repatronization. They brought in some of their Assyrians as they took out Israelis as captives. And y'all remember that, like Ezra and Daniel and different ones that were taken to either Babylonian captivity, which would be Iraq, or Assyrian captivity, which would be in Iran, the Persian area. So this was Assyria, and they came in. They took out some Israelites, but they put in Assyrians to live in that area. And they also used Samaria, not only as a province, but also the Samaria, the town, as a capital. That's where they set up their ruler. But here's the problem. Jews were not supposed to intermarry with other bloodlines. But they started intermarrying over these 700 years. As they began to intermarry these guys, the thing that happened to them is they also began to take on their religion. So they had this mixed religion, and it's really weird because they believed in the Pentateuch. They believed in the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. They believed that. But they added idolatry to go with it. So they had the book of Moses and idolatry. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you, but there are religions today that believe the same way, Islam being one of those or others, that they'll buy into the first five books and they change some of what they think happened in the first five books. And that's what these guys did. They came in and said, yeah, well, you know, we don't believe that Abraham sacrificed his son on Moriah, which would have been Zion, had been in the Jerusalem area. They said, we believe he sacrificed his son on Gerizim. Now, Gerizim in your Bible was a mountain that the blessings were given from when God told Moses to have someone stand on Gerizim and shout out blessings. And then across the valley was Ebal, and they shouted out curses. When Joshua came in to the land, he went to Gerizim also, and he set the covenant anew. But I'm just saying this. They thought Gerizim was a holy place. They said that the ark landed there. It didn't. They said Eden was there, and it wasn't. They also said that Abraham offered Isaac there, and he didn't. So you can see what they've got here is they've got these first five books. They believe that. They add some idolatry to it, and then they change the narrative in the Bible to fit what they want to believe. Now, no offense to anybody in this room right now, but there are folk that come to church that want to bend that Bible to fit their needs. I don't want it to reshape me. I want to reshape it so I don't have to change anything. So I'm just saying, it happens. So what we've got here is we've got these people that have intermarried. Now we've got them, they're called Samaritans now. They're intermarried with the Assyrians. The Jews hated them, loathed them. They could not stand them. As a matter of fact, if a Jew, now here's the problem, let's show the map real quick. If a Jew was going to go from Jerusalem or Judea and he was going to go up to Galilee. Now, Jesus' home was where he was outfitted from. His home base was Capernaum. You see it up in the Galilee area. Galilee is a province, like a county, and he's up there in Capernaum. That's where he wanted to be. Right now, he's down in Jerusalem in chapter 3. He's down in Jerusalem. He was there for the Passover. In chapter 4, he's going to go back home up to Capernaum, back to the home base with the fishermen on the Galilee. Here's the problem. What's between Jerusalem and Galilee? Okay, this isn't rocket science, y'all. What's between Jerusalem or Judea and Galilee? Samaria. The Jews hated Samaritans. As a matter of fact, if you read, the Bible says in John also that when the Pharisees were angry at Jesus, they called him a Samaritan devil. In other words, Samaritan was a cuss word for them. If a Jew was going to leave Judea and go to Galilee, they had to miss Samaria. They would cross over where you see the Dead Sea and you see the Galilee up the top. There's a blue line running down. That's the river right there. They would cross over the Jordan River and go up what's called the Jordan Valley till they got past Samaria. Then they would go back across and go to Galilee. They just hated them. They wouldn't even go through their country. So this kind of sets up the situation when you begin to deal with this lady. Because some people say, well, she was just a lady. It's not a big deal. There are a lot of big deals. First of all, everybody hated her. So we've got the disciples, and in chapter 4, verse number 1, it says that Jesus and his disciples are headed back to the home base in Capernaum, and they're going to the province of Galilee in northern Israel, and the issue is the Pharisees knows. Here's what the Bible says. It says that the Pharisees know that Jesus is baptizing, and they say he's baptizing more than John, and so they're getting upset about his baptismal situation. But this clearly says that he did not baptize, but his disciples did. Now, it's probably good that Jesus didn't baptize. Just heads up. You just think with me just a minute. So you go up to Billy and say, hey, Billy, who baptized you? And Billy says, Jesus. And then you go, I don't know, to Sue and say, who baptized you? And she says, Andrew. Can you see why Jesus wouldn't baptize? Because anybody else baptizing except Jesus would really be a step down. So he didn't baptize anyone. It was the disciples that did the baptism. And so he looks at, look at this, in verse number 4, he said this. He says he had to go through Samaria on the way. Here's the problem. He didn't have to go through Samaria on the way. Some translation says he said, I must go through. Some of your translations may say that he had to, he must go through, or he needed to go through. And the truth is, he didn't any three of those things. He could have easily gone up through the Jordan Valley, but he didn't do it. The must and the need that he had to be there was by the Holy Spirit to meet one woman. I've got to go through Samaria because the Holy Spirit was directing him. And I'm going to say this to you. This is huge to me that God saw one woman. God had a plan from that woman's mother's womb that he was going to touch her life and use Jesus to do that. And I don't know how that makes you feel, but sometimes when you feel like you're the lowest person in the room, there's a God that loves you and has a plan for you, and he'll send the Holy Spirit to you. It doesn't matter how bad you are. And this is what was her hope right here, is that he was coming to her. So he said, I had to go through Jerusalem. I had to go through Samaria to get to her. And then the Bible says in verses 5 and 6 that they arrived at Jacob's well about noontime, and the disciples go on to Sychar. Sychar is the next town, the little village ahead of them, and they go to buy food. Now, I'm going to just say this to you. I don't understand why it takes 12 men to go to the grocery store. Maybe some of you wives can tell me. I don't know about your husband. How many of you wives just have a problem with your husband going to the grocery store? Anybody? There are a few. Yeah. You see a guy standing in front of the pineapple section. She told me to get pineapples. Does she want diced, crushed, or rings? pineapples. Does she want 10 ounces, 12 ounces, or family size? They're totally confused. So it takes 12 disciples to go to the grocery store. So all 12 of them are gone. They leave Jesus there. Now, here's the other problem. He's in Sychar, and we'll take the map down in just a second, but he's gone from Jerusalem up to Sychar. You can see that distance right there, and that's about 30 miles. That means if it's noon right now, he had to start that trek about 4 o'clock in the morning, maybe earlier, but at least that certainly before daylight to make that walk. And they're walking to get there. They stop there at Sychar, or just south of Sychar, and they go to that well. And the Bible says he is tired. He's weary. That's one of the things about the Lord. He took on everything about us in the physical realm. So he was worn out and he sat down by the well. And while he was sitting there, verse number 7, let's look at that. The Bible says this in John 4:7. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, note this, and we'll talk about it in a minute, but this, the women in the Bible days either went early in the morning when it was cool, or they went late in the afternoon when it was cool so they could draw water. They did not go midday in the heat of the day for a couple reasons. One, midday heat of the day. The other part is they're at home cooking and preparing, so they didn't have time to do that in the middle of the day. The other problem that you deal with here is this chick shows up in the middle of the day. When they go early morning, late evening, they're catching up on all of the gossip. They're catching up on everybody's relationships and everything that's going on in town. And this woman shows up at noon, the very time that no one else is there. So I'm just going to say this. We'll pick it up in just a minute about her. But Jesus does the absolute unthinkable thing. Number one, he talks to a woman. I better check my time. That didn't mean anything. He talks to a woman. Now, I'm going to just help you on a little bit of history and understanding, because we read this story and we just kind of flippantly throw it away. When Jesus talked to a woman in his culture, he was not supposed to speak to a woman. Men would not even talk to their wives on the street in public. You want to get yourself in trouble. In their day, and especially a rabbi, they did not talk to women. They wouldn't even approach them. If they're on the street, even some of them would close their eyes. They called them the bruised and battered, because they close their eyes and trip and fall, and that's a true statement. They would trip and fall or run into a wall because they were trying to be religious. They wouldn't talk to a woman. He's got a lot of problems. Number one, he spoke to a woman. Number two, he spoke to a Samaritan. Number three, it was a Samaritan woman. So he just multiplied the problems when he talked to her. And he asked her for a drink of water. And look at verse number 9. It says this. The woman was surprised. You think? First of all, that a man talked to her. Second of all, that he was a rabbi and would speak to her as a Samaritan. And here's just another thought you can process later. I don't know if it's the truth. It's just a thought. My idea that she was coming to the well about the same time that the disciples were going to Sychar. If she met them on the road and they were coming toward her, her responsibility was get off the road and bow her head and let them pass. That was the culture. So can you imagine? She is surprised that this joker's even talking to me. What's up with him? For the Jews refused. Here's what your Bible says. For the Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You're a Jew. You think? And I am a Samaritan woman." She's saying just what I've been telling y'all. It doesn't make sense. He's a Jew, she's a Samaritan, and she's a woman. And she says, "Why are you asking me for a drink?" Now, I don't know if y'all see this lady yet, but I want to take away the picture of the humble, quiet, passive woman. I was not going to call Bridget's name today. I was not going to do it. But I talked to her the other day and asked her would she be here in case I needed an example. And she said, absolutely. This lady was not quiet and passive. Matter of fact, I jotted a few words down. She was snarky and just a little bit crusty. She was very clever and somewhat curt. And she knew men. I mean, She, you got to look at her and not think, well, she was just being polite and quiet. This woman was kind of in his face. The Bible doesn't give us voice inflection, doesn't give us facial expressions. It doesn't give us hands on the hip. But I'm just trying to paint this picture for you of how she's talking to him. Her reply was, wait, what? He asked her for water, and she is totally not getting this. She's totally surprised, according to the Bible. And the Bible says, I'm a woman, I'm a Samaritan, you're a man, and you're a Jew. Why are you asking me for a drink? Jesus answers her, and I love this verse 10. He says, if you only knew the gift of God, and you might want to mark the gift of God, because the Bible says in Romans chapter 6 and verse number, or chapter 3, verse 23, it says the wages of sin is death, but the what? The gift of God is what? Eternal life. John's going to be talking about eternal life and the gift of God. And this is something you need to get a hold of, because Jesus said, if you only knew the gift of God has for you and who you were speaking to, you would ask me and I'd give you living water. Now, you can mark living water and just give you an idea on living water. Living water, he's talking about eternal life and she's talking about drinking water. Okay, back up. Nicodemus, the smart guy, had the same problem. Jesus talked about rebirth, and he talked about his mother's womb. I mean, the educational level didn't change a spiritual failure. They both are missing the picture. And her idea was this living water. Living water has a couple connotations. One, it could be a bubbling brook, an artesian well, or just something that's flowing continually. So I want you to process this and hold on to it. The living water that's in a born-again believer that keeps us from thirsting. It doesn't mean I still thirst for God, because I do, but I have a well to drink from. It's always there. When you're born again, you're not born again one time at the front of a building and you go back and it's all over. When you're born again, God sets the fountain of life in you and it flows in you that you can daily refresh yourself in Him. So here's a scenario then. We saw last Sunday in chapter 3, same thing with John. With Nicodemus, he's not getting it. John's the only guy that talks about it. They both have the same theme, 3 and 4, and that is eternal life, life in the Spirit. Jesus, the contradiction of it is, Jesus meets Nicodemus at night because he's ashamed, and he meets the woman at midday because she's ashamed. That's interesting to me. One's at midnight, and one's at 12 noon, but they both have the same problem. One's a church boy, one's a gutter snipe. One's upper class, one's outcast. One's a named religious leader, the other's a no-name broken woman, but they have the same story. And I can tell you right now in this room, there are people from all rungs of the ladder of society and wealth and education, and God loves every one of you and willing to do with every one of us the same way. There's not one person better than somebody else in this room. God loves everybody here, and He's reaching for you today. Eternal life is the very point of the gospel. John 15, let's look at that. 4:15, it says this. She's talking, and I love this right now. She says, please, sir. You might want to circle underline the word sir, because it's in the Greek, it's kurios, and kurios means Lord, or it could be used for husband. Just an idea. It'd be the same word that she would have used for a husband, or for Lord, someone in charge. It's just it's an interesting thought that it runs toward husband, if you know the story. So she says, sir, said the woman, give me this water, then I'll never be thirsty again. And listen to this, and I won't have to come to get water here. Because here's the problem she has. If she comes to get water, she's got to do it at noonday, because if she goes a.m. or p.m., she's going to meet with the other women and they're going to chit-chat about what's going on in town. She's not wanting to talk about that. Like Nicodemus, she didn't get it. But she called him sir. She called him Lord. She used the terminology for a husband, for a relationship. And the surgeon heard it. Verses 16 through 19, go get your husband, Jesus told her. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, you're right, you don't have a husband. Now, I know some of y'all right here are going to probably have a problem with this situation of how Jesus is talking to her. But I'm going to say right now, he's doing open heart surgery. She called him sir. She called him doctor. She called him surgeon. And he said, I am here for a surgery today. And he starts this awkward conversation. Very awkward. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband. For if you had, you've had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. I'm going to stop and say a couple things here. Number one, she's had five husbands. Who wants to go early morning with the women in town when one of the ex-husbands might be one of their husbands now? I mean, just a thought. Or she's had five husbands. Who wants to show up with these other women? What do you think they're going to talk about in a small town, a village? Five husbands in a village, and you're going to show up there? I'm just saying, she's got issues to deal with here. He said, you've had five husbands. And here's another thing he said, and the man you're living with right now is not your husband. And I'm going to stop and give you a 2024 thought. Shacking up, living with somebody, whatever you want to call it, sharing a bed, having a baby daddy or baby mama or whatever the term is that people want to fit into their life, is not marriage and it's not of God. Yeah, but they're my best friend. They're my brother, my sister. Let me back up and say this one more time. Jesus made no bones about the conversation. He said, you've been married five times, and who you're living with right now is not your husband. She had some issues, and he called her out. So I'm going to say this right now. He did not say the six guys your husband because y'all agreed that sleeping together is marriage. He said, you're sleeping with someone, and it's not marriage. Amen, y'all? Just pitching a thought. I know it's not comfortable, but the truth rarely is. For you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. I mean, he's a little bit snarky. Sir, here she comes again. Sir, I perceive you must be a prophet. Now, here's the issue. He operates on her. When he called for her husband, what he was doing, he broke out the scalpel and he starts for her heart because she opened it up and said, you're a sir. And he began to cut her open. I have no husband. You're right. You don't have a husband. And she said, I perceive you're a prophet. Now, here's what happens as he's cutting her open. And now she feels like he's a prophet. If someone reads your mail, they probably are a prophet. And so he's cutting her open, getting to her heart. And listen what happens in verse number 20. Here's a response she has. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem's the only place to worship while we Samaritans claim that Mount Gerizim, it is at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worship? The first thing she does after she's approached is try to get theological. Have you ever witnessed to somebody and you want to tell them about Jesus and then the first thing they do is get up on some theological thought that makes no sense at all? I mean, just drag up something that's totally weird and you're thinking, where'd that come from? This is what she did. Now, a lot of people, if you read a commentary and you look up this verse, what many of the commentaries, maybe most of them, is going to tell you is she was deflecting him. In other words, she's a snarky woman. And when he started talking about her marriage and her living with a guy not being married, condemnation's heaping up on her right now. So she wants to flip the subject. And she says, well, where are we supposed to worship? Now, you can believe that if you want to, but let me give you another thought. What if the surgeon had cut to the core of the problem and the lady wasn't deflecting? She was open to a change. She didn't know where to worship because she came out of a jacked up religious background, socio-religious group of people that were totally off the wall. What if her point was, I'm not trying to deflect, pal. I'm trying to get into this thing. What do I need to do? What's my next step? Do I need to go to Jerusalem? Do I need to go to Gerizim? Where do I need to go? So I don't think she was deflecting. I talked to Nathan about it a little bit earlier and asked him how he felt about that. He said the same thing. He said, I don't think she was deflecting at all. the idea is this, that she needed an answer. She needed an answer to how do I get living water? How do I get eternal life? And she was asking, how do I go there to get that? I think the heart surgery was a success. I think him cutting her down to where she lived was a success. That's what God will do this morning while you're sitting right here. And you will say, well, I don't want him to know what's going on. Let me just say this to you. He already does. He's not going to find out something when you confess your sins. He's not going to be surprised. And this was the issue with Jesus. He knew. And this is the issue that we need to understand also, is that he knows what's in me and he wants to get it out. He's not looking at it feeling bad. It's like when a doctor cuts out a cancer. He doesn't get the cancer and say, oh no, what are we going to do? Oh. He gets it out and says, man, this is great. I'm not saying that God loves your sin, but I'm saying this, when he can get it out of you, he's excited about it. He's not whining because you got cut. He's excited that you're getting well. It was the same thing with Nicodemus. We find Nicodemus, it doesn't say it in John 3, and I'll help Gabriel finish his message. It doesn't say in John 3 that Nicodemus got saved. But if you read your Bible, John speaks of him again in John 7 and said when the Sanhedrin was going to put Jesus on trial, it was Nicodemus that said, wait a minute, boys, let's rethink this trial. It was Nicodemus that was with Joseph of Arimathea. We hear about Joseph of Arimathea and his grave that he gave for Jesus, his tomb for Jesus to be buried in. But we don't also read that Nicodemus was with him in the burial process. So Nicodemus was a believer and he stuck. It was a part of his life. He found eternal life. I want us to look at verses 22 or 21 through 24 right now. 21 to 24, Jesus replied, believe me, dear woman. Listen to his terminology. I mean, he's loving her. Believe me, dear woman. The time is coming when it will no longer matter where you worship the Father, on this mountain or in Jerusalem. I love that. I love it. He goes on to say this, you Samaritans know very little about the one you worship. You might want to mark that in your Bible because you need to be reading your Bible and study. You need to be on some kind of Bible study plan. You need to know what the Bible says. And this is one of the things that he told her. He said, y'all have a problem, you Samaritans, and it is you know very little about the one you worship. They only have 5 books, and some of those are jacked up. So they don't have the prophets. They don't have history. They don't have Psalms. They don't have the Proverbs. They don't have anything else. All they've got is the first 5 books. So they have a lot of vacuum in there. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him. I mean, you know, we're all over this thing. For salvation comes through the Jews. That's the plan of God. But the time is coming. This is so for us today. The time is coming and indeed is here now. Bible markers need to put that one down. When true worshipers, if you're really going to worship God, you'll worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So he said, it's not the heels, baby, it's the heart. We're not looking for mountains to worship on. We're looking for a heart. It's not geography. It's not your church or my church. It's his church. We're looking for him. It is, according to what Jesus said, it is the ennumati. It's the ennumati. It's the in the spirit. In pneumati, in the spirit. God's looking to come in you and do the work. He's not looking for you to be somewhere special. He's looking to be in you. And also, it's got to be credible worship. It's got to be spirit worship, and it's got to be credible. It's got to be truth. You've got to use the word of God, and you can't just be sincere. I know a lot of sincere people that are sincerely wrong. And you do too. So sincerity is not an issue with me. It's what are you sincere about? And that is, I've got to be credible. I've got to have the word of God. And I need to be studying. I need to be born again, spirit and truth. That's where salvation is going to be for us. So the Samaritans had an incomplete knowledge. They had twisted stories. But now, Jesus is saying, now's the day. Today's the day. 25 and 26, here's what the Bible says. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming. There, she had that much understanding. I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. You need an explanation point right there, because she is definitely speaking the truth, because that's what he's doing. He's explaining everything to her. She said, he'll explain everything to us. And Jesus told her, verse 26, he said, I am the Messiah. You need to read this in several translations. One translation says, I am that I am. The same thing that God spoke to Moses when he said, who do I tell the people that sent me? Who do I say sent me? And he said, tell them I am sent you. Jesus' words to her were, I am. I am. And she understood that. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that's coming, and I'm here now. So then, if you go to verse number 27 through 30, the disciples, we're not going to read that so much as just to know that the disciples come back, and they are, I love verse 27, they are shocked that he's talking to a woman that's a Samaritan, and they're alone. I mean, they're shocked, according to Scripture. I mean, you read it. The disciples came back and they were shocked to find him talking to a woman. And I love this part. And they didn't have the nerve to ask him, what are you doing with her? I mean, they had no nerve. They saw that and they just didn't know what to do. She left her water pot, according to Scripture, and she ran back to town. And this time she's not ashamed to face anyone. The Bible says she starts telling everyone. Now listen to this. Let me just say this to you about her. She didn't have a lot of theology. She didn't know a lot of Scripture. What she knew is, I met a man that told me everything about me. Do y'all reckon he could be the Christ? She ran back to, I'm going to say this to you. When people tell me I can't witness because I don't know the Bible, you don't have to know the Bible. If you're born again, you can witness. If you're born again, you can witness. I just say this, according to statistics, to help you also. John, I think I'm closing on this. It's 11:02. But I don't know how quick I'm closing. Thought is. So let me give you a quick statistic. If we did a revival service and some of y'all said, I can't witness, I can't talk to anyone about Jesus, let's have a revival. Great, let's have a revival. So we get the stadium and we put 50,000 people in the stadium and we get the best evangelist on the market and we put him in the stadium and we have a revival. And we have that revival every night of the week, 50,000 people for 35 years. The average right now of people getting born again out of 50,000 people at a revival is about 2% or 1,000 people. So out of 50,000, 1,000 of them may commit to Christ. If they did that every night of the week and they did that for 35 years, you would think, man, the world would be saved. No, there'd be less people saved than there were when they started because of the growth of the world's population. Now, you boys that have been to school, some of you to good schools, and I won't say which are which, but you've been to good schools, and you've learned some things about math, or algebra, and exponentials in numbers. Did you know that if one person could win one person a year to Christ. Just one person wins one person in a year to Christ. And then the next year, those two win one, which is four. And the next year, those four win one, which is eight. And you know the numbers. You keep moving. In 35 years, if you did that on a continual basis, you would exponentially win more people to Christ than revivals of 50,000 people. And I'll back this up to you is this. We don't need a big revival. We just need one of us talking to one more person in a year. And I think we can do that. The point is, only God can meet the deepest needs of the human heart through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Blaise Pascal, 17th century physicist, mathematician, inventor, and a Christian philosopher said this, and I love it. He said, there's a God-shaped hole in the heart of each man that cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but by only God. There's a heart-shaped hole in the heart of every man that cannot be satisfied by any created thing, only by God. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity in your heart. Now, I'm going to use this woman at the well as an example to close with her. That she'd have five husbands. She had five husbands. So let me ask you a question. Help me on this one. If she had five husbands, what do you reckon she was looking for in life? What was she trying to feel if she had five husbands? Love? Anybody else got an idea? I mean, love is good. I'm going to use love. Now, some of y'all are going to say security or money or whatever. I know none of you ladies would admit that. But I'm just saying. So she had five husbands. If she's had five husbands and every time she's finding someone else, then I'm going to agree with the idea that maybe she's looking for love. But listen to this. She kept medicating and placating the hole in her heart for another man, and then another man, and then another man. She kept medicating, and then another man. There will always be the next relationship, the next drink, the next drug, the next sexual encounter, the next you fill in the blank. But if we don't get that whole feel, there will always be something else that they were trying to get. Because the hole is there. The desire is there. And listen to me. It's in every man. Every woman has a hole in their heart that only God can fill. Well, you know, Mike, my friends complete me. My husband completes me. My wife completes me. You've heard those terms and maybe you use it. I'm going to ask you to do this. I'm going to ask you to be careful saying that someone completes you because they don't. I love my wife, but she doesn't complete me. She compliments me. She loves me, but I don't complete her. I compliment her. Things can compliment us. Friends can compliment us. Family can compliment us. But they don't complete us. The only thing that will complete us is Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you would, with me. So there are going to be two thoughts on this today. One of them is, have I allowed Jesus to fill the hole or the vacuum that Pascal says is in every person? Have I allowed Jesus, have I asked him to feel that for me? That would be one thing I'd want to know. The other one is this. Have I let that complete me? Or am I always reaching for one more thing? I always got to have one more thing to be complete. I'm asking for the anointing of God in this room today. That if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if He doesn't fill that hole in your heart, if you've not asked Him to forgive you of your sin, if you've not asked Him to come into your life, if you've not asked Him for that gift of God, which is eternal life, that Jesus said was that spring that would be there forever, if you've not done that, then this morning is your day to do that. I think the other part that I want to put into me and into you today is, one person this year, if I could have an opportunity to witness, to speak to one person about what Jesus has done for me. Let me say this to you. You don't have to have a lot of scripture. You don't have to be a preacher. You just got to tell them, this is what Jesus did for me. They may look at you like you're crazy, like that woman did Jesus. But the heart surgeon will be at work if you just let them know that. It'll be planted. The seed will be there. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads right now, if you would, for just a moment. If you're in the room with us today and being here, you've got that hole in your heart. You've really not asked Christ for the well of eternal life. Well, yeah, you don't want to go to hell. You want to go to heaven. But maybe there's some issues in your life today that have hindered you from just allowing him to be the Lord, to fill the hole. And I'm going to go a step further than that. I'm going to go to people that are born again today, that you do love God, but yet you've kept trying to let other things complete you. If I just had, if I just could, then I'd be complete. I'm going to ask today that your prayer and my prayer might be, Lord, help me to feel complete in Christ. Let things and people compliment me, but they don't complete me. Only you do. So maybe today that might be our confession today of, Lord, help me and forgive me for not letting you be my complete source. And today I want you to be. But if you're here today and you've not accepted Christ, then I'm going to ask you to pray a prayer with me. Maybe we'll all just pray it together. It won't hurt any of us. Let's all pray this and just repeat after me. Say, I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came for me. I didn't come for you. You drew me. And today, I ask you to come into my heart, to fill the void that's been in me since I was born. Today, Lord, forgive me of my sin, of my rejecting you, and let eternal life rule in me. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask our prayer team to come down front right now, those that are here this morning. If you're here today and you accepted Christ as a Savior, you repented, you allowed Him to come in and fill that void, I really would like for you to come down and just tell somebody. And that'd be a great time to come and tell someone on this prayer team, hey, today was my day. Or you may be here and say, boy, Mike, I've got other issues. I've got family things. I've got other things that are issues in my life. I just need someone to agree with me in prayer. You don't have to come and tell us everything, but we'll certainly pray with you and agree with you if you've got an issue today. So we want to give you that opportunity while the praise team is playing. If you have a need, you want someone to pray with you, I'm going to ask you to come down right now. Let them pray with you. Take an opportunity. The Bible says if any two agree as touching anything on earth, it shall be done for them. And we want to give you that opportunity to pray today.